You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. For this week and the following week, we're going to be talking about end times prophecy. Now, I realize if you're a guest, your heart might be sinking. There's a lot of wackiness. An understandable cynicism connected to this. You might be thinking about some crazy street preacher or, Christians in a bunker somewhere because they're doomsday prepping. You can think of charlatans out there that like to capitalize on people panicking by selling their books that are total BS. So there's a lot of negativity that we feel towards this topic, but I'm kind of in a pickle because we're going through Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, I'd say more than a quarter of it, is about events at the end of human history. And so it just would not do justice to this book if we blew past this whole part of it and didn't say anything about it. So we're going to take a deep dive into chapter 38. Now, just so you don't lose the forest for the trees, here's kind of the big picture. What is chapter 38 about? What end times event does it point to? It describes Israel being attacked from every direction by a coalition of hostile nations. Okay, so at some point in the future, the Bible will indicate toward the very end of history, this event will happen. Israel will be attacked from every direction by a coalition of hostile nations. And at the end of this stretch, God will step in to protect Israel and defeat her opponents. Okay, so I just want to wade into the details of this prediction about the end of history. And just kind of keep asking the question, how plausible is this? Does this sound like total crazy talk to you? Or is this the kind of thing that maybe we should take seriously? So just to be able to put this event in some kind of timeline in your brain, you guys are familiar that in the first century, Jesus was walking the earth. That's called his first coming because he's going to come back again at the end of history. Then after he died and rose again, we know he actually predicted, you can read this in Luke 21, he predicted that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of his day, would fall and that the people of Jerusalem would be scattered. And that actually happened. There were two major revolts that the Jews launched against Rome. One was in AD 66 through 74. The other one was in the second century. In both cases, the Jews were defeated, and the end result of those revolts was that the Jews were scattered all over the known world. They were removed from their land and just sent all over the place, populating Europe and different parts of North Africa, all over the place. So they're scattered to all the nations. And then, and this is what Chris Hardy taught about a month ago, I think it's been. He went through Ezekiel 37, which predicts that after many, many years at the end of history, the people of Israel would be regathered again back in their land. And remarkably, as Chris talked about, that's actually occurred. And then after this, the Bible has a lot to say about how when Israel does return, it will flourish in the land. And then, after all of this has happened, we have what we're going to talk about in chapter 38, this attack by a coalition of hostile nations. All right, so that's where we're at. We're toward the end of history, after Israel's back in the land, but before Christ comes back, we have this pretty amazing event. So I want to be like a journalist with this. You know, journalists have their W questions, right? Who, when, what, why? So I just want to walk through who are the key players attacking Israel here? When will this happen? What is actually going to happen when the attack is launched? And why should I take this seriously and not just assume it's crazy talk? And then if we can get all through that in the next 2 hours, we'll get into some implications for today. I think we're familiar, even vaguely, if you know a little bit about recent history. Israel has faced many threats. They've been through some difficult wars that they've been outnumbered by, but miraculously have won. What we're about to read is the greatest threat Israel will ever face. Pretty heavy stuff we're about to read about here. And so it starts, "The word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel, saying, 'Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog.'" Not something you would want to name your kid. Yeah, that's kind of a rough name. "I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I'll bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you." Okay. And so there are quite a few people involved. The main player is this guy named Gog. Okay, Gog, it looks like, is a person because he's called a prince. He's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, is Gog an actual personal name like Mike? Or is it a title like Pharaoh? We're not sure. But this is a human leader of a coalition of nations hostile to Israel. Now, who are these people that Gog is leading into battle? Well, you've got the fact that he comes from the land of Magog. Now, some of these place names are difficult to figure out. If you read Josephus in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, he connects Magog to ancient Scythia. And a lot of scholars that write about this is the association that most of them put with Magog. Now, if you look on a map, that would be this area north of the Dead Sea, the brown and orange part there, kind of bleeding over toward the Caspian Sea. Then you've got Rosh. This is probably the most hotly disputed name here. Could be a group of people. Likely is referring to a group of people versus a specific location. You can read up on this, and probably the most well-supported view of who these people might be would be folks from Western Russia. And I can give you resources if you're interested afterward. I don't have time to go make a case for all these. These two are towns in Turkey that I can't pronounce, most likely. And then when you jump further down to verse 5, things are a little more familiar. Persia was renamed Iran in the 30s, I believe. And then in 1979, it was renamed the Islamic Republic of Iran. Then you've got Ethiopia, which actually in some of your Bibles is Cush. The Hebrew reads Cush. And that is an ancient area well known that not just involves Ethiopia, but also Sudan. And then finally, you've got Put. Or not finally, you've got Put here. Pretty easy to identify this even within the Bible. This is Libya in North Africa. And then we've got two more locations in Turkey. And so, wow, looking at all this, right, here are all these identifications. We have a coalition of peoples and nations led by Gog from these different areas north of the Black Sea, possibly Russia, Turkey, Iran, Ethiopia, and so on. might be more helpful to look at this on a map. I've got Israel in the middle, and then in bold capitals, the likely location of all of these other groups and nations that Ezekiel mentions. How about that? Now, one thing I would say about this that's striking is that when you think about today and the geopolitical situation today, many of the nations in this area are hostile to Israel. Not all, but Israel is surrounded by a lot of nations that would rather see her not exist. And I want to just pause here and say, this is really important, I hope we can keep this in mind all the way through. As far as God's concerned, He cares for all of us, regardless of our nationality. There's a verse in 1 John 2, verse 2, that says that Jesus didn't just die on the cross for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so when Jesus died, and when He offered His life to pay for our sins and offered us forgiveness, it was with a view to everybody on this map. Now, that said, I think we should also indicate that the modern state of Israel is far from perfect. A lot of things that happen in Israel today. Israel is not a state where most people believe in God. Most people in Israel are far from God. So there are all kinds of things happening in the modern state of Israel that God wouldn't endorse. But the point remains, and this is just something the Bible holds out, is that for His own reasons, not because they deserve it, not because they're special, but for His own reasons, God chose Israel, and He will defend her when this event happens. Now, if you study foreign policy, these nations have no diplomatic relations with Israel. And Russia is very closely aligned with Iran and Syria, two of Israel's biggest regional opponents. And so I just want to point out, when we're asking, is Ezekiel 38 crazy talk? The idea that these neighbors surrounding Israel might conceivably at some point launch an attack against it is plausible. I mean, many of these areas are already in a posture that's very hostile toward the state of Israel. Okay, so that's who is involved. When is this going to happen? How can we be sure it's going to happen at the end of time, at the end of history? Well, starting in verse 7, God directly speaks to Gog. He's like, lace your shoes, you know, grab your shield, get ready to fight, because I'm going to draw you into battle. He says, be prepared. Prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. And again, he's speaking to Gog. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they're living securely, all of them. Okay. He says, you'll go up, you'll come like a storm, you'll be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. All right, so here's a time reference. When's this going to occur? After many days. Thanks a lot, right? That's pretty generic. And it is. It just means a long time. That's all it means. This, however, is a little more precise. In the latter years. This is something you'll see in other passages in the Bible that is often associated with that last period of history when Israel's ultimate leader, God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come and set up His kingdom. That's usually what's associated with this latter years, the very end of history, just before Messiah the King comes back to defeat God's enemies and to set up His kingdom. That's when this is going to happen, according to this passage. And just in case we don't miss it, Ezekiel says it again. All this is going to come about, he says, And this is an even more precise term, in the last days. Okay, so not making this up, this really is, this chapter is about an event that is yet future to us. You know, you may be asking, well, wait a minute. How could this attacking alliance with horses and horsemen and shields and sword, what, that sounds like an ancient battle. How could that point to a modern war? And I would just point out a couple things. One, we've never seen anything like what Ezekiel 38 describes happened to Israel. Never in the history of Israel have they been attacked by a coalition like this. Another thing to keep in mind, too, is just this repeated phrase over and over again, last days, last years, latter times. And I think, so what's happening? I don't know. How would you explain a modern war to an ancient listener? Like, if you were going to describe, you know, drones and battleships and helicopters and cruise missiles, how would you describe that? I think what we're probably reading here is just God using terms that Ezekiel can understand. I think that's the best way to take this. He's using ancient analogies for warfare to tell Ezekiel, this is what it's going to be like. An attack is coming. Now, there are some helpful clues when you think, okay, well, how soon, like even now, could it happen tomorrow? There are some helpful clues in here about what has to be in place before the attack can happen. And one I don't want to overlook, it's so obvious, but I just think we have to say it. If there's going to be an attack on Israel, there has to be an Israel to attack. And, you know, for centuries, and we talked about this when Chris Hardy was here, there was no Israel to attack. There was no indication that Israel would ever be back in the land. It was so unlikely that Israel would ever be reconstituted as a nation that even Christians, the majority view was skepticism that this ever would occur. This is a guy named Louis Burkhoff chilling out in his favorite chair. This guy was like the man, the theologian of his day, okay? Very widely respected theologian. And he was very critical of Christians who read chapters like Ezekiel 38 and assumed that these events were going to literally come true, that Israel would be back in the land, that it would be attacked by nations. He complained, this literalism lands them in all kinds of absurdities, for it involves the future restoration of all the former historical conditions of Israel's life. Well, the absurdity has come true, right? In our own day, before our very own eyes, we're seeing Israel's former historical conditions restored as they've developed as a nation in the land. And so, yeah, unbelievably true. Wouldn't have ever guessed it 100 years ago, but here we are. And we have to be here with an Israel. Otherwise, Ezekiel 38 makes absolutely no sense. Okay, so that's one precondition. Here's another interesting one. What else has to happen before this attack? Wastelands need to see some restoration. You know, look at the condition of the country when these armies arrive. They come to a land that had been a continual waste, but that is now restored. Isn't that interesting? You know, and this is really true, after centuries of warfare and moving populations in and out, Palestine was a complete wasteland. Big chunks of it just laying there, unused, uncultivated. And that is changing. And I just got back from Israel in May. I went there with my family and another family that we're close with. And we took a long drive down the Jordan River Valley from the Sea of Galilee down toward Jerusalem. And if you go there, it looks like a lunar landscape. It's just like barren desert, like way more barren than any desert I'd ever seen. And yet, all through that valley and up on the hills, you see stuff like this. You see crops growing in the middle of an arid wasteland. And this is, there's palm trees, date trees, all kinds of oranges, just different crops, and a stunning array of crops. In fact, these guys are the technological leader in creative ways to use irrigation to make the desert bloom. Okay, and so that piece of it, it's a little detail, but I think it's fascinating that it's in there. That's something that has to happen. How about this? Jews from all over will have to be back in the land. This is clearly stated. The inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. Its people were brought out from the nations. And this is also the case. I think today there's over 7 million people of Jewish heritage that have come back to the land, along with many people from other parts of the world and other ethnicities that have come there as well. And so here again, all of these conditions, quite a few, you could just miss this if you didn't pause to think about it. A lot of things have to happen before we can even talk about Ezekiel 38. And many of them have. Many of them, but not all of them. Here's one more. One more thing that has to be in place before the attack can happen is Israel must be living securely. Look what he says here. Right before this attack, they are living securely, all of them. Now, when we were touring Jerusalem, I felt secure. But I felt secure because there were guys with submachine guns everywhere making sure we were secure, you know? And it was, I don't know if I would say we're here yet. There's relative stability, but hot spots. I don't think everyone in that country is living securely. It talks about, later in this passage, as Ezekiel describes before the attack, Israel will be at rest. It literally means untroubled by your enemies. I don't think this is in place. And so, by and large, most of the puzzle pieces, the stage pieces are set for this event to happen, but not everything, which makes you go, okay, What should we look for? Would there actually be some indication that something is about to happen to Israel? I mean, one thing we can assume is their security situation is going to improve. Here's something else that Jesus tells us that is a relevant, some relevant words to this question. He said in Matthew 24:15, also describing this period of time at the very end of history, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then mysteriously, he says, let the reader understand. Okay, Jesus is like, there's going to be an event, an important event. It will occur in the holy place. And when you see this thing, whatever it is, then literally, this is where we get head to the hills from, right? Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so at that point, this period of dwelling securely is over, which would suggest that perhaps an attack or some kind of danger is coming next. Now, what exactly is this abomination of desolation? This event is going to be an abomination because it will be profoundly offensive to God. It'll be a desolation because it will render the temple unclean and unusable. Now, what specifically does it involve? If you look at this reference here, he mentions Daniel the prophet, the Old Testament prophet Daniel. If you read in Daniel in these passages here, we're pretty sure this event will be an evil leader entering the temple, the Jewish temple, and claiming to be God. Now, a big problem with this is, if you go to Israel, there is no temple, right? And so this passage assumes that that will have to be there before anything else happens. But I'm just saying, you know, if you're in Jerusalem and there is a temple someday in the future, and you see an evil leader walk into it and say, I'm God, good time to get out of there. Definitely a good time to leave. A likely time when this attack will soon happen, because they're going from dwelling safely to not being safe. And Jesus advises us, if you're on the housetop, don't go get your stuff. He goes on to say, get out of town, for there will be a great tribulation such as there has not occurred since the beginning of our world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So things are going to get so bad over the course of this conflict. It sounds like all life on earth will be threatened. That's how bad this will be. And so, just going back to the timeline we started with, right? You've got the scattering to the nations, Israel coming back. You've read for yourself in Ezekiel 38 how the land that was barren will be restored. And then I've said that this attack follows that, just like you've read here in Ezekiel. But one thing I would throw in here as a likely precedent before this attack is this event, the abomination of desolation. I realize, you know, it's difficult sometimes to correlate these biblical passages, but my best guess is that that event will be soon followed. The abomination of desolation will soon be followed by this attack. Not yet, though. We don't really have every puzzle piece in place to witness this happening. All right. A little more detail about exactly what's going to go on when these armies attack. One, and I'm just going to skip this for the sake of time, Gog and his allies, we're told, will be motivated by a desire to go into Israel and take its wealth by military spoil, plunder. And Israel will be wealthy, already is wealthy. It will be a treasure for people to go after. And we also read that countries that trade with Israel, watching all this, are going to be like, wow, and not do anything. They're not going to intervene. We read Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will be like, this is them asking Gog, hey Gog, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Assumed answer, yes, I am. That's exactly what Gog's intending to do as he swoops in. We also read, God goes on, prophesy, Ezekiel, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord, on that day when my people, Israel, are living securely, won't you know it? You'll come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. It'll come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I'm sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. All right, now this little reference here is very helpful. If you look at this in Hebrew, you know, this is superlative language. It's really the remotest parts, or I think the ESV says the uttermost parts of the north. And I think it's clear that even though this is an alliance of peoples from all around Israel, the main thrust is going to come from the extreme north, which is why if something like this were to happen in the next 10 or 20 years, I think what's reasonable to assume is this would be the Russian peoples along with an alliance of other nations that are hostile to Israel. I think that's just trying to understand the plain sense of what's being said here. If you go due north from Jerusalem, you pass almost directly through Moscow. And if you go to the extreme uttermost parts of the north, there's nothing but Russia above Israel. And so that would be just a straightforward way to take this. How bad is this going to be? It's going to be bad. This will kick off an extended period of military conflict that just gets worse and worse. You've got this horde swooping in. This is like in The Lord of the Rings, you know, when people are rolling into Helm's Deep, like a cloud covering the land. You've got multiple battles happening in different places over an extended period of time. You've got, at one point, Jerusalem falls, half the population passes away, which is brutal to think about. And the scope of this conflict will widen to eventually involve the whole planet. That's why Jesus uses that language, like all life on earth will be at risk. And so it'll be bad. Now, I know some of you are probably like, well, what about Armageddon? Everyone's heard about this. It's only mentioned in one place in the Bible. I'll just quickly tell you. It's from two words, Har and Megiddo. Two Hebrew words. Har means mountain or hill. And Megiddo is a town in northern Israel. I drove right by it. Didn't get to see it earlier this year. It's right there on the map, and if you look next to Megiddo, there is this giant plain that is huge, the Plain of Esdraelon, the site of many battles over the centuries. That's Megiddo, this hill, and in the distance you can see the plain. This is what it looks like. This is a valley, a broad valley that the Bible says will be the site of some very ferocious fighting toward the end of this period of military activity. You can read about this in Revelation 16, 16. They gathered kings together to this place, the place that in Hebrew is called, and if you look in Greek, it's Har Megiddon. There's an H, a breathing mark in there. So anyhow, yeah, Napoleon, who'd seen a battle or two, said the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this. All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There's no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground of the earth. And so I just say this, I think it's worth talking about because, again, we're talking about how plausible this is. Is this crazy talk or even remotely reasonable? And again, the setting and the participants and the motivations, a lot of this is very plausible. Very, very, and actually increasingly plausible. And I would say not just plausible, this is going to happen. This is part of our future. I'm not trying to say that to scare anybody or anything like that. I'm just saying it with that much confidence because the Bible has been right so many times. I mean, back in Ezekiel's day, he told them, Jerusalem will fall. They thought that was impossible, and it happened. We talked about how Tyre was predicted to sink beneath the waves, one of the most powerful city-states in that whole era, and it did. That's exactly what happened. And we saw how this scattered people who were disorganized for 1,800 years wound up miraculously coming back in their land. And so when you're batting 1,000, you know, when these detailed, compelling, unlikely predictions are coming true again and again, it is reasonable to conclude this isn't just plausible. This is in our future. Tough times, right? This is going to be really hard. Israel, like I said, at one point, the city of Jerusalem will fall. But God will step in. God will step in to rescue his people. We read it'll come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in anger. In my zeal and blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep on the earth, all the men that are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him, against Gog and his allies. On all my mountains, declares the Lord, every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and blood, I'll enter into judgment with him. And I'll rain on him and his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Okay. Wow. My hair is sizzling, right? That's a pretty brutal description of God intervening and putting down this attack. And really, when you read this, it's not just that Israel's enemies are defeated and that she survives. That's a thing that is in there. This whole scenario seems to go beyond just an attack on Israel. There's things happening here that seem to be more global in their scope. I mean, you've got an earthquake, you know, men on the face of the earth shaking. It seems like it's going way beyond just what Israel's experienced. You've got, wildlife of various kinds being affected all over the planet. You've got every man's, chaos on the battlefield, people turning against each other, pestilence, and then, you know, it's pretty clear when, like, fire and brimstone are raining down that, this isn't just a bad thunderstorm. I think we've stirred the dragon. I think God's involved here. And that is what you see. These descriptions of how bad it will get correlate really well with how the book of Revelation describes this final period of history. People become aware that they've upset God. One point you read, they call the people that are, you know, in rebellion against God and just, you know, out taking each other's life and just, you know, society crumbling. They'll call out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that's how bad it gets. But thankfully, and we'll get into it next week, God will step in. He'll rescue his people and he'll inaugurate a kingdom that will be wonderful. And we'll get into all that next week. So why should I take this seriously? Well, I've said it already. 100 years ago, this did seem preposterous. It really did. But that is no longer the case. Today, it is very plausible. I think one way to think about this is if you're doing a puzzle, what do you do first? You do the edge pieces, right? And what we're seeing in the last 100-150 years, I'm not saying Jesus is coming back on this date or that, but I am saying that the edge pieces of the puzzle are taking shape. And some of these details are starting to fill in like we've looked at today, which is incredible. This is, again, we just take it for granted, but it is so remarkable when you consider how old Ezekiel is and how hard it is to predict the future that Ezekiel has done such a dynamite job. You know, this was a magazine cover back in 1923, 100 years ago. They predicted by 1973 we'd be driving flying cars. I was alive in 1973. We had a Volkswagen Super Beetle. That's what we were driving. And it did not fly, right? So, yeah. Not that long ago, this prediction and many others like it have been made. And they did not come true. Not even close. Moon bases. Where's the moon base, right? But Ezekiel. And just think about this. This book was completed 2,594 years ago in 571 BC. And its predictions are not only coming true, but the ones that haven't been fulfilled are more and more plausible as time goes on. That is unbelievable. That's something you'll not find in any other holy book anywhere that we have something like this. And if you pull the camera back, it's not just Ezekiel 38. If you look at the whole fabric of the Bible's depiction of the end times, it is so accurate and sophisticated in so many ways. The notion that Jesus' followers would spread a message that would eventually reach people all over the globe. You know how nutty that sounded in the first century, that everyone on the planet would hear that salvation is available through Christ? Today, that's happening. It's happening and continuing to happen. The notion that humans would mismanage the environment so badly that they could destroy the earth and that would anger God, that wasn't on people's radar screen just, 100 years ago. A powerful, evil global leader will control all financial transactions across the earth. That's something the Bible says is in the future. How crazy would that sound if you lived in a cash economy? Like, how could they ever do it? And of course, today, we completely see how doable that would be. The Middle East will be the focal point of extensive warfare. Maybe that's one somebody could have predicted even 2,000 years ago. It's always been that way. But that the warfare will be so ferocious that, like, every life on earth will be threatened, like the last two guys fighting with their swords after they kill everyone else, simultaneously kill each other, and then that's it? This today is so reasonable. It's not just reasonable. We often have a nagging sense that it's exactly where we're headed. And so I think it's just important to realize, yeah, this is happening. It's unfolding before our eyes. And that has huge implications. And again, I'm not laying this all out to upset or scare or intimidate or anything like that. I do lay it out to show how great God is, how great our God is, how awesome He is, how ultimately we don't have to be afraid because He has a plan and He's in control. I don't know if you noticed, but all the way through these verses that we've read, we have God involved. He's like, Gog, I'm going to turn you about and put hooks in your jaws. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to summon you. You will go up. I will bring you up. I will call for a sword. All these things. God is clearly directly involved in accomplishing His purposes all through this. So you got these free choosing players. They want spoil. They're hostile to Israel. But behind it, even working through our free choices, God's vision of the future is coming to pass. That's how powerful our God is. He's able to do this even as we're freely choosing all these things that oppose Him. And this is really, if you're like, okay, what was Ezekiel trying to teach us through this passage? This is it. It's right here. When these things go down, in Ezekiel 38, when this attack happens and it unfolds just like God predicted, He says, God says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself. He's like, I will set myself apart from every other God that would pretend to be able to do this. I will make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I'm the Lord. They will know. When they see this unfolding, He says it again, behold, it's coming and it will be done. He lays all this stuff out. He's like, bank on it, declares the Lord. That is the day of which I've spoken. I said it will happen and it will. And so that really is arresting because you just realize this is a pretty powerful voice with some good evidence to back up what He's saying. And He's urging you to bank on His words, to base your life on what He says. Not just all these predictions, but everything that He says. His vision of the future is going to come to pass. I think we've got enough evidence to believe that. And because of that, when we read His word like we are right now, like we are in all parts of the Bible, we can base our life on what it says. Jesus really urged us to do this. He says, if you listen to my teaching and you follow it, you're wise, like someone who builds a house on solid rock. Even though the storm comes, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But if you hear my teaching and don't obey it, you're like a person who builds a house on sand. And when the storm comes, it collapses. What's interesting in this is both of these people are hearing God's words. They're hearing what Jesus has spoken. They're sitting under his teaching. What distinguishes them is one person actually follows what Jesus says, and the other person does not. And that leads to very divergent outcomes. And so I would just say, regardless of who you are or where you're from, I think we have ample evidence that when we crack open our Bible, we're reading something that we can trust, but something we can only benefit from when we act on it. And so this leads us just, this kind of cracks everything open at this point. You know, the Bible isn't just filled with prophecies. Those are not the only predictions. There are other predictions called promises. Things God says he will do because he loves you. Things you can bank on just as well, right? One of my favorites, if you're like here and you're not even sure what to think about all this, listen to this. The guy who predicted all these events says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will." That's a prophecy. "You do this," God says, "and I will respond. I will come into him. And I'll dine with him and he with me." You feel like you don't know what to do with Jesus? He's saying, open your heart to a relationship with me and I promise you, we'll begin one. Maybe that would be a good first step to base your life on what God says. And then, you know, then you're off collecting seashells, collecting promises, walking down the beach of God's word, finding promise after promise after promise that you can bank on. Promises like neither life or death or angels or principalities or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or any other created thing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? You have every reason to believe that and all these other wonderful promises that the Bible is filled with. They're yours for the taking. And that, I think, that's, I guess, where I want to leave it. Just there are so many good things, not just prophecy, that we have every reason to have confidence in. All these amazing promises God has given us. Father, we're so much about the Bible that we don't understand. We have to hold some of these conclusions a little loosely because the future isn't going to be crystal clear until it's in the past. And so we just pray you can help us in the tone and in just the approach we take as we interact with people about these issues, just to be able to reflect what's here, that you're an awesome, powerful, loving God who is very involved in history and who does have a plan for the future. And I pray, Lord, this is part one of a bookend. We're going to look at where this is all headed ultimately. And I pray that would be deeply encouraging for us as we study this end of the book next week. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.